Well, I love the first week of uni. There is just something of a buzz about the whole place. You know, the sun is shining, people are around. It's really too hot to do any work, so you can just lounge around. The first years are excited to be here. The upper years are glad to be back. And it's just so far off from assignments and exams that you really don't need to think about that kind of stuff. And it's exciting. It's exciting to be here, kind of setting the direction for the rest of your life. When you've been at school, it's not quite like that because, you know, you're sort of just doing what everyone else does. You've got to turn up at the same time, you have breaks at the same time, you go home at the same time. You might have got a bit of choice about what classes you do, but not much when it's compared to uni. But now that you're at uni, you're actually charting your own course in life. You've enrolled in business. Well, then chances are that you'll become an accountant or you will go into some kind of business. If you've enrolled in science, maybe you'll be some kind of scientist, I guess, or a doctor or something like that. If you've enrolled in design, then perhaps you're heading towards life as an artist or an architect. And if you've enrolled in arts, well, it would be tempting to make a McDonald's joke, wouldn't it? But that would just be cheap, and I wouldn't do that. No, if you've enrolled in arts, you might become an author or a historian, an anthropologist or a poet. You might contribute something of real value to humanity. Or you could become a lawyer. What we study, what we know, can have a huge impact on our lives. It can really shape where we go. And I reckon as Christians, we ought to be working hard at our studies. I mean, it really is a tremendous privilege to be able to spend, you know, 3, 4, 5 years here studying some aspect of God's world. And that's really quite a remarkable thing that our society lets us do, if you think about it. We should study hard. We should think hard. You should learn from your lecturers. It'll be worth the effort. But there is one subject that I think is more important than all the rest, and it's the one subject that isn't offered on the university curriculum. It's the subject that will change the course of your whole life, not just now, but in eternity. What is it? Well, have a look at John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. See, John himself has been studying. He's been looking, examining, listening to, touching, exploring. And it's something that's absolutely captivated him, far more than physics or philosophy. He studied that which was from the beginning. And I guess that raises the question of, well, what is he talking about? What was there from the beginning? Well, when John talks about the beginning, he's talking about before anything was made. And there's really only one thing that fits that criteria. He's talking about God. John studied God, but he hasn't studied him as abstract theology or philosophy. He didn't go to uni and enrol in Philosophy 101. He studied God by meeting him in the flesh. And that is a mind-blowing thing, to actually meet God in the flesh. And people sometimes say, oh, if God just turned up and appeared in front of me, then I'd believe in him. Well, John doesn't have that excuse because that happened to him. He actually met God, that which was from the beginning, there in the flesh. But John doesn't exactly say that he met God. He says that he met the word of life, which is a funny kind of phrase. Why does he use it? Well, let me give you an example. Tim, can I get you to stand up for a moment? Here's Tim. Now, imagine that you want to get to know Tim. I hope some of you do. fine fellow. How would you go about it? How would you go about finding out, getting to know Tim? Stalk him on Facebook. Not a bad idea.
Poke him.
Poke him. Might find out a bit about him, yeah.
Steal his wallet.
Steal his wallet? Okay. That's Sarah Ann over there, everyone. Good stuff. Be careful of her. We could do a few different things to him, couldn't we? We could poke him or prod him. We could see how he responds to fire or electricity. See if he dissolves in water or acid. We could do any number of things to him. But actually, most of those things, we wouldn't get to know him really at all. If we wanted to get to know him, he's actually got to speak to us. We've got to hear his word. Thanks, Tim. And it's the same with God. In fact, if anything, it's even more true for God, because you can't poke him or prod him or electrocute him to see how he reacts. You've got to hear from him. And that's what John's talking about here, hearing God's word. John met God's word, not just sort of briefly, not just in a dream. He met him and he hung out with him for 3.5 years as they wandered around Israel, listening to him preach and teach, seeing him heal the blind, cast out demons, seeing him stop storms and raise people from the dead. He saw him betrayed and beaten and crucified. He saw him dead and buried. And 3 days later again, he saw him risen from the dead as the Lord of the universe. John met Jesus, and in meeting Jesus, he met God. Now, being at uni is pretty awesome. It is a huge privilege to be able to be here. And some of the stuff that you can study is just fascinating. But compared to actually meeting God and getting to know him, it's kind of trivial. So why not spend the next 3, 4, 5 years not just learning about your stuff in arts or design or science or business, but studying God, getting to know him, learning about him through the testimony of the apostles, the guys who actually met this word of God in the flesh? Because a uni degree might get you a job. Hopefully it will. But fellowship with God through his word, Jesus Christ, well, that brings meaning and purpose and life. Eternal life. Did you notice, though, that when John talks about this fellowship with God, it's not a private activity. It's not something that you do hidden away in a basement like a computer science student. It's something that you do out in the open. A fellowship with God leads to fellowship with others. So have a look at verse 3 with me. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That we write this to make our joy complete. It's like C.S. Lewis says, we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in a ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. There's something about sharing that fellowship with God, with others, that makes the joy complete. It's one of the things that I love about the Christian Union. We get to meet together to enjoy talking about God with each other. Not like philosophy students talk about God, sort of this abstract possibility, but as someone that we actually know, who we've met, not least as we read the eyewitness accounts about Jesus. And that's why in the Christian Union we're just a little bit crazy about the Bible. We're sort of like that dog that got a rubber bone for Christmas and just loves it. I can't get enough of it, runs around with it, chews it up, slobbers all over it, and then plops it in your lap. That's us with the Bible. We love it. It's fantastic because it tells us about Jesus. And in meeting Jesus, we meet God. We find out what he likes, what he loves, what he hates, what he's done, what his plans are, how he's so upright and good that he will not let evil go unpunished. But at the same time that he loves us so much that he sent his son to take that punishment in our place. It's one of the great things about CU that we get to meet together and enjoy that kind of fellowship. But why stop with us? I mean, there's a whole university out there full of people who don't know God from a bar of soap. Why not share it with them? They could get to know God. Last semester, that actually happened for at least 5 students that I know of who had friends here involved in CU. Their friends kept talking to them about Jesus, inviting them along to different stuff. And by God's grace, those people actually came to realise just how wonderful God is, how great Jesus is. And they put their trust in him. Now, do you reckon their Christian friends are a bit down in the mouth about that? I think, oh, well, that's kind of good, but I'm not sure it was worth the effort. No way. They are over the moon. They are ecstatic about that. Like John says, it's a great joy to know God. But it's even better when we get to share that fellowship with each other. So this is what John is talking about. He's talking about meeting the Word of Life, God's Word in the flesh, and sharing in fellowship with God through him and with each other. But now that the Word of Life has come, what does he actually say? What's the message? Well, have a look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It's a weird kind of message, isn't it? Like if your friends asked you, hey, what's this Christianity thing all about? Would you say to them, oh, it's quite simple. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. I wouldn't. It's never occurred to me to say that to someone. It's a weird sort of thing. So what does it mean? Well, John goes on in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, the first time you read that over, if you're anything like me, the impression you get is that John is saying God is perfectly holy without sin, and we need to be perfectly holy as well to be acceptable to him. If that's the case, I am in a lot of trouble, and so are you. But is that actually what John's talking about? Is that what he means? Well, have a look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, no, he can't mean walking in the light is being morally blameless. On the contrary, claiming that we're morally blameless, that we never sin, means that we are sinning. We're liars. So what does walking in the light mean? Well, let me give you this illustration. So imagine it's sort of nighttime, you're about to go to bed and you've drunk a very large cup of Milo. Some hours later, you wake up and in desperate need for the toilet, you sort of jump out of bed and you grope your way towards the toilet. And as you're going through the darkness, suddenly you feel this shooting pain through your foot. And in agony, you hop towards the light switch and turn it on. And you see there's a piece of Lego lying on the floor, left there by your younger brother, hidden by the darkness, but revealed by the light. And I think that's the kind of thing John is talking about here. He's not talking about light as moral purity, but light as revealing the truth about ourselves, the truth that we're not perfect, the truth that we're messed up, that we're sinful. And if you've got any personal insight at all, you know that that's true about yourself. We're not perfect. We are messed up. But so often we just try and hide it. We try to cover it up. Now, we're sort of happy to admit that in theory we're not perfect. But when was the last time you actually heard someone admit that they'd done the wrong thing? It actually doesn't happen that often. A few years ago, I met a South Korean girl here at UWA who was studying English. And she was Christian, started coming along to my church. And one day after church, we were chatting together and she said to me, "I don't think I'm a very good Christian." And I was a little bit taken aback. And I said, "Oh, why do you say that?" She said, "Well, I still sin." And I sort of thought, "Oh, that's a bit odd." And said to her, "Well, yes, yeah, we all do. That's why we still need Jesus to forgive us." And she said, "But no one else here sins." I thought, "That's weird." "No, no, no, they do." She said, "Well, no one talks about it." I thought, "You know what? She's right. I can't remember the last time I talked to anyone at church who was admitting to having done a sin." We're happy to admit it in theory, but in practice, all too often we hide it. But do you hear what John is saying here? He's saying, you don't need to do that anymore. Jesus has set us free from all that. Free from the self-deception, free from the darkness of shame and lies. He's saying that we, with all our failure and sin and baggage, can actually step out of the darkness and into the light with confidence. Not because we're perfect, but because the blood of Jesus, God's word of life, purifies us from all sin. We don't need to stay in the darkness anymore, afraid that people might find out what we've said or thought or done. We're free from all that because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." I think we hide our sins because we're afraid of the consequences. We're afraid that if other people find out what we're really like, they won't like us anymore. And, you know, that's a legitimate fear given what we're actually like on the inside. But the good news that Jesus reveals is that when it comes to God, that is not true. You don't need to be afraid that he will reject you because of what you're like. He already knows what we're like. It's not like we're able to hide anything from him. And because of Jesus and his death in our place, paying for our sin, we don't need to hide it anymore. Our sin is paid for. All we need to do is own up and trust Jesus' death to deal with it. And here's the kicker. When you do that, something weird starts to happen. When you confess your sin, when you admit it, you actually start to become a better person. We're set free from always trying to justify our sins, pretending that, oh, they're actually okay. You know, it wasn't really wrong. We're set free to hear what God says about how to live instead of resisting him because we're afraid that his standards are too high and we just can't meet them. Like they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, the first step to recovery is admitting that you've got a problem. When we stop relying on our own performance for God's acceptance and instead rely on Jesus' performance, his blood shed in our place, we're set free from always having to do stuff to try and win other people's approval. We're set free to do what's right, just because it's right. And when we admit our sin and rely on Jesus' death for our forgiveness, we actually start treating other people better. I mean, we stop looking down on them for their failures because we know that we're failures too. How can you be arrogant or superior when you admit that you're a sinner just like them? How can you be self-righteous when you know that the righteousness you have comes from God and not from you? God's message sets us free from all our pathetic attempts at self-justification and one-upmanship. And it sets us free to love others in spite of their sin and their failure, because that's what Jesus did for us. It's kind of counterintuitive, the idea that hiding your sin actually leads to more sinfulness, but admitting your sin actually leads to less. But that's exactly what John is saying. He's saying that being open about our sin and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness actually makes us less sinful. Not perfect. We won't be perfect until the new creation. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But we do stop being driven by fear, and we're set free to live lives of real love. Love for God and love for others. Wouldn't it be great if that's actually what the Christian Union was like this year? If we were known throughout the university as a group of people who know God, who've met him in Jesus, who have heard and believed his message and don't feel the need to hide their sin anymore, who can be open and honest about it because we know that we're forgiven in Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if we were known as people who have been set free by Jesus' death from the delusion of self-righteousness, known to be a people who love God and who love others and who love talking about him with everyone we meet? Imagine if that was the direction that we set this year. Imagine if that was the direction that you set this year. I think we'd make a huge impact on UWA. So let's do it. Let's ask God to help us do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not kept yourself hidden, but you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, your word, your Son. Father, we thank you that through him we can know you, and we can know that your offer of forgiveness is there. Lord, please open our hearts to accept it, to trust in Jesus' death in our place, and to live with him as our Lord. And Father, we pray that as we do that and as we talk about him to those around us, that this message would go out and that other people would turn away from their rebellion against you and come and freely admit their sins and delight in the forgiveness that Jesus gives. And we ask it in his name. Amen.